Let us turn to the word, Psalm 36, verse 7. How priceless is your unfailing love, both high and low among men. Find refuge in the shadow of your wings. Amen. And Romans 2, 4 to 5. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Amen. God is the God of kindness. 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 I know this is sort of like new concept about or attribute of God, but it really isn't. I was going back and forth how to do it in English, but basically saying God is kind, and that word kind is translated into English as sometimes good or goodness or love. So in Psalm 36:7 that we read, it's unfailing love because in Hebrews is one, but in Greek also, which the word kindness is translated as krestotes, which means goodness, excellence, uprightness, kindness. So they say there is no right English translation for this concept, which is combination between goodness and kindness. And that's who God is. So today, I wanted to sort of focus on, pay attention to kindness as we read in Romans 2, 4. So God is kind. He is the God of kindness because from the beginning, he reveals himself as a refuge, as a shelter. Psalm 48, verse 3 says, and to those who take refuge in him, who take shelter in him, he shows his kindness and he hides them under the shadow of his wings. So Psalm 17, verse 7 to 8 says, show me the wonders of your great love, you who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. There's so many psalms that describe about God being a shelter or hiding place or refuge. The psalms that I'm going to share with you this morning are just samples of them. So faith in God means to know him as the kind God and make him my refuge. It's to make God as my refuge. How many of you have made God as your refuge? Maybe some of you are like, I never thought of him as that way or thought of faith as that way. But Psalm 36:7 says, how priceless, again, is your unfailing love that we read. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. But continuing on in Psalm 55, verse 8 says, I would hurry to my place of shelter, for from the tempest and storm. Psalm 61, verse 3 says, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe. So to have faith in God means to make him my shelter, my refuge, and that is the refuge from storms, from tribulations, from the enemy, from the pursuit of my enemies. So then I need to live by this faith every single day, and that's to know myself as a soul, and therefore it is to have my soul keep seeking refuge, seeking shelter in the Lord Yeshua, and that is until the very end. So that's what faith life is. Psalm 57 verse 1 says, have mercy on me, my God. Have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. So this concept of being sheltered and being or hiding, finding a hiding place, finding shelter is connected to disaster, connected to tribulation, storm, or the battle, so that one needs to be hidden, one needs to be protected from such situations or conditions. So in every country, every nation, especially in the advanced nation like this one here, the U.S., has a government branch that is dedicated in emergency readiness. So here in the U.S., we have an agency called FEMA, so Federal Emergency Management Agency, I think, that deals with emergencies. So we can't even keep up with flooding and hurricanes and all that, but the latest regarding the U.S. is Hurricane Fiona hitting Puerto Rico, U.S. territory. And the president makes emergency declaration, and that frees up funds for these nations or these states where they're going to need help. They're going to need support. So once the disaster gets declared, at times the state has to then issue mandatory evacuation order. So you've heard that during the wildfires in the West Coast, when they declare emergency, they knock on every door to evacuate. And then there are like challenge. You know, there are situations where people just kind of resist. They don't want to leave their home. They don't want to evacuate. And then you hear really sad, heartbreaking stories of what happens to those people who end up staying behind, and things like that. So it is a very critical thing for such organization or government branch, as well as resources, to be there to evacuate, to protect, to shelter individuals, citizens of that nation. So when we think about God as being the kind God, because he decided to be a shelter, a refuge for men, mankind, this is from the beginning. And that is before the creation of the world, before there were natural disasters like earthquakes, hurricanes, tsunamis, typhoon, just endless floodings as we are hearing nowadays. Before any of that was made or present, God decided to be the refuge. And refuge because there will be situation where men have to be protected from. And it is more than storms and natural disasters, but a spiritual disaster that is horrifying and that will be forever for the entire universe. Because the Bible shows us that the universe that we live in right now, we live on Earth, the planet Earth, but the Earth is part of the solar system, Milky Way, and so on, and go out, and we are part of this immense space called the universe. But this universe is a finite space that God made, not for the purpose of making a better future and let humans live forever and ever, happily ever after, but it's a place that is reserved for the fire, the great tribulation, because it's a place of sin. It's a place where the price of sin will be paid, punished for forever. Let's go to 2 Peter 3:7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So, first of all, the Bible starts the story of God, revealing the plan of God, revealing who he is, by showing us that it is by his word he made all things. Say amen if you believe that God created all things by his word. That means that you believe that God is the creator, that all things came about by him, by his word. And that's where the writer is indicating here. It is by the same word that began the world, he will put end to it. And the way he's going to put end to it is by setting the present heavens. That's referring to the first heaven we call the atmosphere, the sky. And then the second heaven, which is the material, the universe heaven, the heavenly body, where the heavenly bodies are. All these heavens are heavens plus earth are reserved for fire. So some of you may be thinking like, wait, I thought you said God is kind, that God is good. Yes, he is. And he always will be. Yes? Yeah, yeah. It is the same God we're talking about who made everything, made all things. But it is the same God who planned not to preserve this universe forever and ever, but rather he made it finite in space as well as in time, meaning it will exist for a while as place where we are living and perhaps we're thriving for a good long time. But it is not forever because it's reserved for fire. And that fire is for the day of judgment, the destruction of ungodly. So it seems really opposite. God is kind, but then he is going to burn up this entire universe. But remember, because he is kind, he is going to become shelter and protect those who seek his protection and his refuge, God as their refuge, he will protect them. For him to protect and become shelter and refuge, there has to be environment from which God would rescue. Does that make sense? Yes? So we have to understand that God is refuge because there will come a day, and that day is called a day of disaster. A day of disaster, a day of great distress, Jesus said. He says there will come a day of great distress, and that was predestined in the beginning, from the beginning. We did not know it. Maybe some of you are hearing it for the first time right now, but that is the reality. So knowing God as refuge is very important, knowing God that he is kind. So it's a mistake to think, or maybe premature or immature even, to say, oh my God, I thought God is good, but why make trouble? Why make disaster? Why make hell? Because that burning universe is basically hell. That is what hell is, where hell is. That hell is not elsewhere, but the place that we're living is going to become hell. And that fire is not going to be able, it's not going to be extinguished. It's not going to be put out because it's spiritual fire to burn spiritual bodies forever at the price of sin. Because God will judge sin, yet because he's kind, we have to pay attention and see how I can be rescued, how I can be protected and be saved, making God my refuge. Amen? So Isaiah 48:3 says, I made them known. He said, I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them. I made them known. I made them known, meaning his intent is to make himself be known as the refuge for all men. That's his intent. And Isaiah 45:7 says, I form the light. I create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. What does he create? What does he create? Uh-oh. And who is he? Kind. Kind. So that's why you have to pay attention. I thought God is love and that is too. But you are looking only small fraction of the Bible. You have to open your eyes and see the entire Bible, read the Bible, and understand what the Bible says about who God is. Yes, he is loving, he is kind, but that he actually creates prosperity and disaster, life and death, heaven and hell. He's the maker of them all. He says, I, the Lord, do all these things. So we have to pay attention to who God is. So God made man to live on earth, and that earth made up of dust, everything coming from the earth is of dust, right? So animals, all the creatures, the plants and flowers. But the flesh of human is the same way. We are made from the dust of the ground, and that was how the first human was made in day six of a creation of God. But to such man or one of those men later on, God breathed his breath, the breath of God, the breath of life. Okay, for our new friends, let's go to Genesis 2:7. So important to know who you are, to know who I am. 2:7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a? So the man is made up of what? Two parts. What's the first part? Flesh. Where does the flesh come from? Dust. Can you look at your neighbor and say, your flesh is dust? Your dust looks pretty good today. Yeah, okay. So that's your dust body. No matter how much makeup you have on or pretty your clothes, basically it's dust. Because when the body dies, it goes back to dust. Yes? But to that body, who is already a man, functioning man, God breathed his breath. For God is spirit and he is life. When he breathed his breath into the man became a living being, a spiritual being. So since then, man is made up of two parts, the spirit and the flesh, which it makes up our ancestor Adam, and we come from him. Therefore, we all inherit his spirit. So we are made up of these two beings. What are we called? A living being. I'm a living being. I'm a soul. Yes, so this is our ancestor Adam, and from him we all came, and our ancestor lived in the Garden of Eden where he was to enjoy all the things that God gave him, take care of the garden, but he had to live by the word of God that limited his freedom, which was to not eat from one tree. You can eat from all the trees in the garden except from one tree. The tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of it, you will certainly die, God said. You will surely die. I mean it. But he didn't mean the flesh body, but the spirit. The flesh body was never made to live forever. It has expiration date. It goes back to dust after a certain time. But the spirit was supposed to go back to God because it came from God. And in order for it to go back to God, the spirit has to eat the word of God by obeying that word. But our ancestor Adam in the garden was deceived. He was tricked by a serpent that was there. But that serpent is not just a serpent, a snake, but it was the devil, the fallen angel, Satan, coming in the form of a serpent, and deceived him and said, you will not surely die if you eat the fruit. Instead, you will be like God. You don't have to live by his rules. So Adam was deceived and took that fruit. And immediately, instead of feeling like God and becoming like God, he became afraid. So he and his wife, having taken the fruit, they hid. So in Genesis 3, God calls for him, Adam, Adam, where are you? Then Adam comes forward and says in 3:10, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. So he hid. Remember, who is God? God is kind. He's the refuge, right? And he, refuge means people who can take shelter. Those who are in need can take shelter in him and be protected. But in this case, Adam, after he sinned, he found his own shelter. He made his own shelter and he hid on his own, right? And therefore, that hiding, that Garden of Eden as an environment, is not a perfect shelter, perfect refuge. Because after that, he was cast out. Adam and Eve were cast out, driven out from the garden. And a flaming sword was put around the garden to remind him and all mankind thereafter that all men became sinners, fallen away from God, cut off from God since Adam, and never be able to return on their own. And there is God's warning for those who sin in the next generation, that is through Adam's sons, Cain and Abel. Out of jealousy, Cain kills his own brother Abel, and then immediately he was sort of acting like he was covering up. But when God confronted him and said that your brother's blood is crying out to me, right, from the ground. And then Cain realized he couldn't hide anymore. So he then realized how afraid he was. So he said in Genesis 4:14-15, today you're driving me from the land. I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So wanderer is being like a fugitive. You know what a fugitive is? Somebody who's on the run. You never want to be a fugitive. Not this day and age anyway, right? So fugitive is being on the run, always looking over your shoulder, right? Looking over and see if anybody's after you. So that's what Cain had confessed to be as a result of what he had done. But it's actually the reality for all mankind. Since Adam sinned and all men inherited the spiritual sin, because that sin of disobeying God was actually the spirit rejecting the word of God. So the result of sin is death, and death was brought unto the spirit. And that was inherited down the generations to this all mankind, all of us. So all men sinned in Adam. All men died because of sin. And therefore all men became restless wanderers, fugitives, even though we did not know that. There's another preview as an event that is shown in the Bible, and that's the deluge, the great flood that happened during the time of Noah. So God decided to wipe out the entire planet by a flood, and he revealed that plan to Noah, for he was a righteous man in the eyes of God. And God gave him instruction to build an ark to save himself and his family. So he obeyed the command and the specific instructions. So God gave him the manual. It's better than IKEA manual, right? IKEA is like, I don't know what that is about. It's like there's a picture and like I have no idea what this thing is, and then you have to do it, undo it, and then you have to throw it away and get so mad because it doesn't make any sense. It's for the dummies, but really, it's, you can't figure it out. It's like mystery. It's for the genius out there. But the instruction that God gave to Noah was very specific. Measurements, materials, how to build it, and in the end, to even pitch. So pitch it, so seal it, so no water goes in. So according to God's instructions, Noah and his family built for how many years? For 70 years. For 70 years. Do you think they were tempted? Do you think they had to struggle? Yeah, they had to struggle. They had to endure patiently during that time. So as they finished building the ark, they gathered up the animals, and then they went in the ark. And when the rain finally came, the flood finally came, they realized, our work was not in vain. We were not fooled. We did not waste 70 years of our lives. God's word is true. So they were saved by that ark because it was God's way of providing a shelter for them from that disaster. So the ark is the shelter, the refuge for Noah and his family. And while the entire planet was drowned, everything that has breath, that breathed through his nostrils was wiped out. But Noah and his family and the animals inside the ark lived. So that's a preview of the forthcoming great tribulation and God being the refuge for all men. So the history of the Bible continues to show that the original form of human as sinners is a fugitive, being a fugitive. So always being on the run and escaping and dodging and hiding and going undercover from disasters, from warfare and so on. So Jacob is another example. His life of being a fugitive began with first cheating his brother of birthright. And because of that, he's on the run because his brother wants to kill him. So he has to live in his uncle's home for 20 years. And after that, he comes back. And then he surrenders to God and he prays. And later, his brother has a change of heart. And he lives a prosperous life. But it doesn't stay that way. Some years down the road, as he ages, the whole land is struck with a famine. So by then, his youngest son is sold as slave. What was his, not youngest, but second to youngest? What's his son's name? Joseph. There you go. So Joseph, if you said something else, yeah, have mercy on you. Yes. God have mercy on you. So Joseph is the son who was sold to Egypt. And that was God's way of preparing a way for Jacob and his 70 members of his family to escape the famine. So we see Jacob starting out his life, escaping his brother's anger, revenge. And then again, as he gets older, he escapes the famine and he goes down to Egypt. And that's where the descendants, the people later on known as the people of Israel, stay, and then they become slaves under the Egyptian king, the Pharaoh. So they're there for four generations, and about 400 years of dwelling there, God sent his servant Moses to go bring the people out. So when Moses brings the people out, this is called the Exodus. This is after the 10 disasters that strike the land of Egypt, right? With water turning blood and hail and flies and locusts, all just destroying the whole land. With the final one, the Passover night, what happened? Every firstborn was struck dead, including animals. So it's disaster after disaster. Talk about disaster. That's why, as a superpower, they were once the superpower nation of the land, and then they just collapsed. Right, collapse because of that. So they destroy the Egyptian army that even pursued them as the people of Israel left and crossing the Red Sea. The Egyptian army drowned in the sea as the sea closed. So they then escaped the pursuit of the Egyptians, the people of Israel, enter the wilderness, and suddenly the wilderness, the desert, feels like their refuge. They're protected there. Although it was not a place of refuge, right? But it was there God gave them the law. The law that is also known as the law of Moses. And that law actually commanded the Israelites to build what's called cities of refuge. What did they have to build? Cities of refuge. How many in total? Anyone know? Six. Very good. Six. So three on each side of the river, Jordan River. So three on each side. They are to build these cities. And what were they for? Deuteronomy 4:42 says, to which anyone who had killed a person could flee if they had unintentionally killed a neighbor without malice aforethought. So they could flee into one of these cities and save their life. This is so important for us to understand because it's a glimpse of, again, what will be accomplished later on and what it means to us even to this day. So the city, a city of refuge, is where somebody who had killed accidentally will run to. So without a malice forethought, it's not premeditated, it's not murder, but it's accident. So we always give this example. Neighbor's going out to chop wood, and while you're chopping wood, your axe gets loose, and the blade just kind of like leaves you. Oh, and then where does it end up getting parked on? The head of your neighbor. dong, he dies. Then you go, oh, and if you stand there, homona, homona, then his family can come after the person who just, well, killed, and claim the blood of the dead person. So that's why then the person realizing, I had no intention of killing my neighbor, but I don't want to die. So what he has to do is run for his life, flee for his life. And not for wandering around, but he has to find one of these cities of refuge. And once he goes in there, who's waiting there? Who's opening the gate? Who's opening the gate? The mayor? The governor? No, a priest. So a priest is there, and a priest will hear his confession. He's going to say what happened. And then as long as the priest is alive, he stands as a witness of this man's whatever situation, what happened to him. So if he goes in there and the priest is like, I don't know, 80 years old, and the priest says, okay, I hear you. You will live under my protection. As long as I live, you must live inside the city and not go anywhere. So if you stay in the city of refuge with the priest who hears the confession, who hears your story, then you live under the protection of the priest as long as he lives. So he's 80 years old and he dies 82. Then after 2 years of living under his protection, not going anywhere, then that person can be set free. But you go in there, as you just run for your life, and the priest is what? 20 years old. 20 years old. And he's very healthy. He's working out all the time and eating healthy food. And he lives on and on and on. And for all those years, the person who just killed by accident has to stay put and not leave. But that was still the way God showed that he is the refuge for those who run to him to take cover, to take shelter, to seek his protection. So in the tabernacle and the later the temple of Jerusalem, it's called the sanctuary. It's made up of two rooms. The outer room is called the holy place, and the inner room is called what? The most holy place, or the holy of holies. And the holy place is many items, but in the most holy place, there's only one piece of item there with some stuff inside. What am I talking about? There's the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of Covenant. On top of it is called Atonement Cover, or the Mercy Seat. Why do you think it's called the Mercy Seat? What do you think? This is the place from which God promised the people of Israel he will show his mercy. He will show his kindness. So only when the priest, that is not just any priest, but the high priest, brings blood as offering to God, because that's what God commanded them. Once a year, the high priest will enter this most holy place, representing the people of Israel who had sinned, who was seeking to make atonement for their sins. And the high priest representing them will bring the blood and give to God, and God will show his mercy from there. Now, the thing unique about the ark, if you've seen the pictures, local students, there's covering. But on top of it were what? Cherubs. Very good. Yes, cherubs. And they're golden figurines of angels. And with this theme of protection, shelter, what do they look like? What are they doing? They have their wings spread out. They have their wings spread out. So the wings are spread out to protect, right? So covering the ark, representing the mercy seat, this is who God is. So the most holy place, the mercy seat, the cherubs with their wings spread out over the ark, all reminded the kindness and goodness of God. As Isaiah 63 verse 7 says, I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. So Psalm 48, 9 says, within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Psalm 17:8, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. So they understood that the mercy seat is where sinners will come before. But of course, not any ordinary sinner can go. But they believed the temple was where the name of their Lord God, the God of kindness, what's that name again? Jehovah was. And sinners, confessing sinners, can look towards that mercy seat, the temple, and seek God's kindness, his mercy, to be forgiven, to be covered, to be hidden of their sins. So do you think they love the temple? Do you think they love the temple? Psalm 91 verses, he will cover you with his feathers. Feathers? God has feathers? So this imagery of like feathers and wings, we're talking about like an eagle, like a mother eagle protecting her young, her babies under under the shadow of her wings. And that's how the people of Israel understood. God is like their eagle, their mother eagle, and they are his young birds, young chicks. So they understood him as being their protector, their refuge, and covering them with his feathers. Under his wings, you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and refuge. So understanding this, there was one of the sons of David who had thought that after David died, he could become king, although it was Solomon who was going to take the throne, and that man's name was Adonijah. Adonijah claimed himself to be king, but then when he heard that Solomon was going to be the king of Israel after David died, he realized that what he was trying to do would be treason, right? And he would then deserve death. So what did he do? He did not go to David and say, forgive me. Solomon, and forgive me. What did he do? He ran into the ark, the place of ark, and he held onto the horns of the ark. So there's the horns. They're called the horn. The horns of the altar. So he held onto the horns of the altar, not the ark, the altar. So the horns of the altar, also called the horns of salvation, and he held onto that. So it's like playing it, right? When you play it, and you go there and say, yeah, no one can get me. So you're sort of exempt from whatever is coming at you. So he was not killed. His life was spared. Now, Joab did the same thing, but his life was not killed. So it shows how it's imperfect. Even though people sought refuge and protection for their life, in one case they were protected, in the other they weren't. Eventually, the people of Israel, as they settled in the promised land, living in the midst of Gentiles who did not believe in the Lord God Jehovah, they forgot the kindnesses of their Lord. One by one, they forgot. And they rebelled against God. So Psalm 106 verse 7 said, they did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. So remember, during the Exodus, immediately leaving after Egypt, they began to complain about how hard this road was. Complaining about the Red Sea in front of them. Complaining about the road, the tough roads in the desert. So they rebelled against God back then, and they continued to rebel, and they did not give thanks to the Lord, and they did not remember the kindnesses of the Lord. As a result, the Lord struck them, and they lost their battles. They were struck with plagues and famine, and they fell as a nation. But because the temple was in their midst, they were reminded after generation after generation that the Lord is their refuge, that he will show his kindness. They loved the temple. So when the man claiming himself to be coming from God, the Son of God, he called himself, standing before this temple called the Temple of Jerusalem, what did he say? He said, destroy this temple. Okay, go to John 2. John 2, 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. What are the words? He said, destroy the temple and I will raise it again. In how many days? And he's talking about what? The temple of his? So what was he talking about? 3 days, something happens and something's raised back. And about his body. He's talking about his death and the resurrection of the temple of his body. So he's saying, I'm going to be put to death. Men will kill me. You will kill me. But this is all according to the plan for which I have come, because I will be raised back to life 3 days after. At the time, nobody understood what he was saying. Even now, you're like, I don't get what you're saying. But after his resurrection, after the Holy Spirit came, the disciples remember, and they wrote that down. So this is John writing after that. So what was Yeshua actually speaking of? He was saying that through his death, He's going to end the time, the age, the era where the name Jehovah is the refuge for the people of Israel. He is the refuge for the people of Israel, not their spirit, but their flesh and blood. Not for anyone else on earth, but only the children of Abraham. So Yeshua saying, yes, his name Yeshua, Jesus same, Yeshua means the Savior. So Yeshua saying, I'm going to die, but through my death, I'm going to finish the time and the time where God is known as a refuge only for the people of Israel, passed down generation, flesh and blood in the name of Jehovah, and through my death and resurrection, in the name of the Father God, John 5:43, that's the name in which he came, that is Yeshua, he will now become the refuge of what? The souls of all men, hallelujah! The souls of all nations like us, hallelujah! Do you understand if we had been born in the Old Testament, we have no protection? No protection. FEMA is not going to help us. No. We will be shunned as Gentiles. You know what Gentile means? Gentile does not mean gentle. Gentile means subhuman. Sub. Yeah, sub. Godless. Outside of covenant, outside of revelation. No commandment of God. Godless people. Pagans. But here's Yeshua saying, that time is no more, for I have come to lay down my life according to the Father's command and become the refuge of all souls. Now, how can he do that? Go to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So there is the Word, there is God. Now, God is the God of kindness, that he will show that he is the kind God by becoming a refuge, the refuge for all. But the way he's going to do that is not just remaining as spirit, because no one will know him that way. So God decided to manifest himself, reveal himself, be shown to men, as he said in Psalm, I will make myself be known. I will reveal this to them, men, the world. And that's why he decided to be the Word. So even though the Word is not the entirety of God, the Word is God in his essence, his nature, and it's the part of God that was planned from eternity, from the beginning, way, 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 way before the disaster, way, way, way before the fear of hell, the price of sin, way, way, way before anything happened, God decided to reveal himself as the refuge for all men by the Word. Through the Word, he would reveal that about himself, that he is the refuge, that through the Word, that will become flesh and be made known to men. So in verse 1 and 14 says what? The Word became, say it with me together, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Say it with me, the Word became flesh. God became flesh. The refuge became flesh. The refuge became flesh. So even though in the eyes of men, he was just a man, a humble man, even a poor man and an ordinary man that has nothing attractive about him, yet he is God who is from the beginning as the Word coming as man, and he is the refuge for all men. Now, how did he show this? How do we know that about him? So in John 8, there is a story of a sinful woman caught in the act of adultery. So she's referred to as a sinful woman because she was an adulterer, and most likely she was a prostitute. So she was caught in the act of adultery, and the Jewish leaders at the time had the right, according to the law of God, by two or three witnesses, she could be stoned to death right there on the spot when they catch her. But instead of doing that, they try to use this situation, this woman, to trick or to bring charges against Yeshua, who claimed himself to be God, which was unacceptable to the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people. So they bring her to Yeshua and say, Yeshua, Moses says a woman like this who's caught in the act of adultery, supposed to be stoned to death right there and then. What do you say? So if Yeshua said, you're right, stone her, then he cannot be the refuge for sinners who need protection, who need cover, who need to be hidden. But if he says, let her go because I'm the refuge, then what are you saying about the law that came from God? He becomes lawless. So instead of saying anything, he bends down and writes something on the ground. So remember, this is like very sandy ground, so you could get a stick and write something. The Bible does not say what he wrote. But all the people who had gathered for this scene, you know, this town center, whatever, they were all huddling over, and they saw what he wrote. After he finished his writing, he said, if there's anyone without sin, you be the first to throw a stone at her. You have the right to kill her, meaning. If you say to yourself, I'm not a sinner, then you be the first to throw a stone. Did anybody throw a stone? No. What does that mean? Everyone felt convicted by what he wrote. So putting together what he has said previously in other books and what he has said afterwards, most likely he said, if you looked at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery. So he condemned the sin of the heart, of the thought, and equated it with sins committed with the body. So everyone felt guilty. So they dropped their stones. They dropped their intent to kill her, condemn her, and one by one they left. The woman, not realizing what's happening, she's still trembling and afraid, fearing for her life. She knows that according to Jewish law, she has to be put to death. This is her day of death. But then Yeshua turned to her in John 8, in the end of that passage. He said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she says, because she looks up, as most likely she looked up when he asked, "Where are they?" For the first time now, she's putting her head up, looking around. Nobody's there. She was afraid that they're all going to kill her, but these people who are about to kill her, stone her to death, were all gone. So she says, "No one, sir." Then Yeshua said, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." First, he says, "Neither do I condemn you. I don't condemn you because I am the God of kindness, the kind, the good, the God of goodness who has come in the flesh, who decided to reveal his kindness and goodness that is not for the flesh, but for the spirit of all men who had now who had died in sin, had been dead in sin, waiting to pay the price of sin in the fire of hell. I have come to show kindness by being refuge and by being shelter for the sinners who run to me, to hide in the shadow of my wings." Hallelujah. Yet when you looked at his life, he did not have a home. He did not have a physical shelter. He actually said there's not even a place for him to lay his head. So he rather lived like a fugitive, going from place to place. He was a wanderer, like a vagabond, like a homeless man. With an entourage of 12 men, he's going from place to place. So he lived like a fugitive while he was on earth, in the world. On top of that, by the words that he spoke and his life itself being so strange to people, here is Psalm saying, 71 verse 7, "I have become as a wonder or a sign to many, but you are my strong refuge." So there are wonder there. "I have become a wonder to many." It's not like, wow, wonderful. It's more like, I don't get it. That's very puzzling. I don't get that. It's strange. That's what that means. So what Psalm is saying is this prophecy about the one who's coming to be a stranger to the world. Somebody who lives a very different life, unusual life. So in the eyes of men, this is incomprehensible. It's unacceptable even. But that was his life, and that was because he is the incarnate Word, the Word that became flesh, the God who came as man. And he had come to the world not to dwell on earth building homes and dwelling and settling and thinking about next generations and living on, but rather he came like a refuge to wander until his finish line and then finally be taken up to heaven and go to the Father's house as his eternal refuge, that is to return to the Father. Hallelujah! That's why when men came to arrest him, accusing him of being blasphemous, deserving death, he did not defend himself. Instead, like a silent lamb, he was led away to death. But it was the moment that he was laying down his life willingly. John 10, 18, he had already said these prophetic words. "I lay down my life. And this is according to my will. This is according to the command of the Father. And I'm doing it on my own accord. I lay down my life willingly because this is in obedience to the Father's command." So that's why when he died, he said, "It is finished. It's all done. My fugitive life, life on the run, taking cover here and there, being restless, being like a wanderer is now over. It's over." That's why he said in Luke 23, 46, "I commit my spirit to you, Father. I'm coming home. I'm no longer be wandering. I'm no longer a fugitive. I'm coming back to you, Father. Receive me." For that, Hebrews 5, 7 says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. He knew that he needed the Father to receive him, protect him, shelter him. For that he prayed. For that he prayed while he was on earth in the flesh. So he died according to the command of the Father, confessing the Father alone is his refuge. The Father alone is perfect, eternal refuge. And the Father finally received him. Hallelujah! Because the world has no rest. The world cannot be a perfect, eternal refuge because this is a place that will burn. This is a place where sin will burn, the price of sin will burn, the origin of sin, that is the devil, that will burn forever. So he did not intend to live here and stay even a day longer. Through his death, he condemned the devil, who is the origin of sin, not from the time of the Garden of Eden, but actually in the spiritual heaven as an archangel, he rebelled against God. He became the origin of sin in the same way he tempted Adam to become like God. And became the ruler of death because all men receive sin and the price of sin along, that is death, death in the spirit. So the devil thought that he was using his power to kill, the power of death, tempting to pursue Yeshua with death. But it was actually Yeshua using his power to lay down his life, the power to use his life. That is to lay down his life to die. And it is through that authority, by that power, he condemned the origin of sin. He condemned the price of sin. He condemned the power of death, the power of the devil. Hallelujah. That's why 1 Corinthians 15:55-57 says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. While the devil, the ruler of death, tried to use his power to kill and Yeshua died. But it was the moment Yeshua used his own power to lay down his life. So they went head on, pow, at the cross. But he had also the authority to take up his life again. The Father raised him back to life, therefore. Hallelujah. But certainly through his death, he also paid the price of sin. So when it comes to mankind, what does his death mean to us, for me? That is that through his death, though he knows no sin, he became sin to pay the price of sin, that is death. And through his death, he shed his precious blood. That blood is called the redeeming blood of Christ. What kind of blood? The redeeming blood of God. So the bleeding of the blood of God, the blood of Christ, it was... So again, just to summarize, in the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was going to become flesh to reveal that God is refuge, that God out of his kindness will become refuge. That was how the Word became, why the Word became flesh. And through his death, he put an end to being a fugitive, himself fugitive, right? Though he knows no sin, he nailed that fugitive state on the cross. And he paid the price of sin for all men. So we no longer have to be chased by our sin, be fugitive because of our sins of the past. Are you happy about that? Hallelujah. He nailed it to the cross when his flesh was nailed, when he died. And by his precious blood that came through his torn flesh, he gave it away, gave his life away so whosoever can receive, the believers can receive later on and come under the shadow of his wings and seek shelter and refuge and be protected. To have Yeshua's blood as my refuge. To be covered in his blood. To be hidden of all my shame, all our sinful ways by the precious blood of God. That's what he fulfilled when he died on the cross. What do you say? Amen. Hallelujah. He showed a glimpse of what he accomplished when he, even as he was breathing his last, the thief next to him, certainly there were two thieves, one challenged him, but the other one humbly asked him, Lord, remember me. Save me. Remember when your kingdom comes, remember me. And the Lord said to him, you will be with me in paradise. You'll be with me in paradise today. That is, that Yeshua, at the most pitiful moment, that treacherous, brutal death, way of being executed, horrible crucifixion, when that thief who deserved that death from his life, being a sinner, not just a spiritual sinner, but also in the worldly setting, he was a criminal. But he saw Yeshua as his refuge and protection and his last hope. I want to take cover under the shadow of your wings, so remember me. And the Lord heard him. The Father raised him back from the dead. Yeshua resurrected. He was taken up to heaven, the Father's house. That is the eternal refuge for him. And it is from there the Holy Spirit came in the name of Yeshua. The Holy Spirit came not to the unbelieving world, but to the believers in the world. The believers who have called upon the name of Yeshua to be the name of their Lord, their Savior, have received the precious blood as their shelter, their shield, their refuge. How many of you receive the blood of Yeshua? You have called in the name Yeshua as your Savior. Amen? So I have received the blood into my soul. But another way of saying is to be covered by the blood of Yeshua. Be covered and protected and hidden by the blood of Yeshua. So we go back in the Passover night. On the Passover night during the Exodus in the Old Testament, for the people of Israel, they were commanded to put blood over their door frames. And anybody could be inside. It doesn't mean you have to be a Hebrew, like serve slave, but you could be an Egyptian guy in there too. It doesn't matter who you are. But because what God was looking for was what? The blood. So the blood is in, it's the blood is covering that dwelling place, like cover, like a shield, like a tent over. So whoever goes in there and stays in there is protected, so the spirit of death passed over. So when I call on the name Yeshua and I call myself a believer in Yeshua, I have received the blood of Yeshua, and that is to come inside the blood of Yeshua also. You and me and I knew. That's what Yeshua said, right? In John 16. So I will be in you and you will be in me. So the blood is in me, but also covering me is the blood. So I am covered by the blood of Yeshua, and such believers are then called by the Holy Spirit and gather into the body of Christ, that is the church. The church is made up of believers who have now taken refuge by the blood of Yeshua. Say amen if you are one of those. Amen. Then while we are on earth, we are taking shelter in the place called, in the gathering called the church. Yeah, I know. I came in the building here. I have to go all the way to Jersey. Sorry, Rossi, I'm going to say nothing good ever comes out from Jersey. Like, nothing ever comes from... I'm going to go all the way over there. Yes, I know. I don't know about other things, but one thing good comes from Jersey. That is COJ. Hallelujah! Not because of the people in it. We are taking shelter in the body of Christ. And He is good. He alone is good. He alone is kind. In every way He is kind and good. He alone, therefore, can be the shelter of my soul. Hallelujah. So while on our earth, because the earth is full of tribulation even now. Yes, there will be the day that is coming, the day of disaster. The day of disaster. The day of tribulation. The great distress is coming. Yeshua Himself warned of that. That's the end times, as the Bible warns. The end times. When you see the signs that people can call the climate change, global warming, these are just glimpses of what we see of the end. But not just environmentally, but politically, socially, culturally, individually, personally. This is not heaven. This is not a good place, because we're just getting worse and worse. And we need to understand this as signs of end times. And therefore, there is no shelter in the world. But because the children of God are still here, believers are still here, by sending the Holy Spirit, God has prepared a refuge for our souls. And that is the church, the body of Christ. And when we come together as members on the Lord's Day, as we begin the new week, as He allows us a new week, we start by worshiping Him on the Lord's Day. Hallelujah. And when we come together, we are reminded we are souls. We're not just the flesh, because out in the world, from Monday to Saturday, nobody tells us that we're souls. It is only here that we are reminded we're souls. It is only here that we are constantly just earful, ringing in their ears, souls, 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 souls. Right, Dustin? Souls. Yes, it's like, oh, it's soul, soul, soul. Heaven, hell, Jesus coming back. And same old, same old. even though it is the same old, same old, because we are reading the same Bible. We are believing the same Bible day after day after day until the end. Amen. So the church is a refuge for the souls of believers because the church lets us, first of all, escape the pursuit of the devil. It is here where we seek protection and being reminded how by Christ Jesus, Christ Yeshua, we have been set free from the law of sin and death, from the law of condemnation. Hallelujah! That's what Romans 8, 1 to 2 says. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Because Christ has set us free from our sins, from our shameful past. And we are reminded through the Holy Spirit in the church that we have been set free from our past, from our sins of the past. Is this good news? Is this the gospel? Hallelujah! We are protected by the devil. He continues to pursue us and say, hey, you're not good enough. You're not good enough. Come on, look at yourself. You're pathetic. Look at them. They're better than you. Look at these people. They're getting treated better than you. A lot of people say, I don't want to go to church because I don't have people who are like me, or these people look better than me, or they live better life than me, or they think they're better than me. So they're constantly comparing, constantly looking at other people. They have forgotten the most important thing, that they are souls, that we are all souls, whoever we are, whoever we are, what we have, whatever we have done. We come as souls and we are seen as souls. And it is by the grace of God alone in Christ Yeshua that we have been set free. And we are reminded that freedom every time we are gathered through the Holy Spirit in the church. So church is the body of Christ. It is the refuge of Christ. This is a shelter for my soul where I am nourished, where I'm protected, where I'm safe. Even if you could be at home, I can tell people, how come you don't come on Fridays? How come you don't come? Oh, I'm too tired. I work so hard Monday to Friday. I need to sleep. Okay, so you get a couple of hours of sleep. What's happening with your soul? Is your soul resting? Is your soul being protected? And I think you know the answer very well. You know the answer very well. So you stay in bed, you look at your phone. Is that rest for your soul? Is that rest? You say amen here, but your life doesn't change. You say amen, but you don't take action according to your amen. If you're not living to say, yes, church is, the gathering is my shelter, the shelter of my soul, then live like it. I'm running into your presence. That's how we begin the week. So when we come to the worship, we are praying and crying out the name Yeshua. I want my worship to be successful. I want to meet with the Lord. I want me, the Spirit, soul, to meet with the Spirit God in this hour, because there's no other place, no other hour like the hour, the place of worship on the Lord's Day. And when I gain the strength, then I know that I need to run, keep on running by this faith, with this faith until the end. And secondly, the Holy Spirit reminds us through the church to prepare for the day of disaster. The day of disaster is coming. Look at Matthew 24, 21. For then there will be great distress, unequal from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. So that is also described as the great tribulation. Revelation talks about that. So, and we spent details last night, final lecture in the second semester in Logos, talking about this great distress that is coming upon unequal from the beginning of the world. So, you may say that talk about historic, these are like buzzwords, right? Like catastrophic or historical, unparalleled, unequal, hurricane, flooding. Certainly it could be when we talk about the physical things and physical disaster, natural disaster in the world. But here's Yeshua saying, that will be nothing compared to the great distress that is coming. And in that day, as believers, we cannot expect to be rescued from such tribulation, such distress. It's too late. Anybody who is found to be in that distress will eventually go to hell. What am I talking about? That great distress will take great tribulation and great distress. That day of disaster, as Jeremiah 17:7 says, that great day of disaster is coming after Jesus comes back. How many of you believe Jesus is coming back? Do you believe Jesus was raised back to life, that he resurrected, he ascended to heaven? Amen? Then you have to believe that he's coming back, because he fulfilled all his prophecies and promises. That's the one last one. I'm coming back. I'm coming back. Now, when he comes back, there's a whole schedule of events that we talked about last night. And that after he comes back and he takes back those who belong to him, that's called the first resurrection or rapture. You've heard of the word rapture? It means to be taken up to the air, into the air. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. So that is described by Paul about what will happen when the Lord comes back. When he comes back, those who are asleep, meaning those martyred, those who lay down, who lost their life, following the Lord and living, testifying his word, as in the apostles, disciples who are dead and asleep in paradise, will come out first. They will be resurrected in spiritual bodies, meet the Lord in the air. That air is referring to not the sky here of the earth, but the universe. That's the second heaven. So out there in the space, the Lord will come back from the third heaven. That's where he's at Father's house, outside the universe. Come, and the saints will come out to meet him. And then those who are alive at the time will be taken up. That's called rapture. What did I say? Rapture. Rapture is to be taken up to the air. Taken up to the air. So the air is where they're meeting the Lord. Do you think that's a good time or bad time? What do you think? Meeting the Lord face to face. Good time? You bet it is. Unimaginable, inexpressible joy. Finally seeing the face of the Lord for someone like Paul, who never saw the Lord. He was not one of the 12 disciples, but he loved the Lord and he gave up his life for the Lord, whom he never met face to face. But here, for the first time, he will see him. So it's like so many other believers who will partake in that blessed first resurrection. Now, what's going to happen for the people who are on the ground, who are not taken up? So these are called the left behind. There will be great distress on earth, unequal, unparalleled from the beginning of the world until then. So that's the warning. So to prepare for that day of disaster, we have to live right now. Right now, preparing that. Just like the readiness I started with. Like FEMA or any branch or any even individuals preparing that go bags, right? Or flashlights or bottles of water, preparing for the hurricane that they have just heard the warning about, the coming flash flood warning or whatever it is that people prepare for. They may be prepared for physical stuff, but they don't know anything about this, and they will be taken. They'll be swept away in that day of distress. So the church is where you're hearing the warning. It is not where you're being threatened. Oh my God, COJ makes me so uncomfortable. I can't even fall asleep. You wake me up. Most people, many, many churches, sadly, during the sermon, the only person who's, everybody sleeps except for one person. Who's the person who's not sleeping? The preacher, the pastor. Everyone else, hello, Yeshua. Hello, Jesus. Amen, amen, amen. But here, no, we don't tolerate even one set of eyes closed. I will call you out. Because this is the only time your soul can be awakened to be ready for the day of disaster. So how can you be falling asleep? So if you think about that, the church must be this place where the Holy Spirit is getting us ready to, first of all, reminding us how we have escaped the judgment or the condemnation, the charges that the devil brings, and constantly reminding us so that we give up our fight. See, you sinned last week. Look at you. You're not worth it. Don't go back to church. Just keep on sinning and give up, give up, give up. You gave up? You already gave into the word of the lies of the devil. But the church is reminding, the Holy Spirit is reminding us, you have been set free. Don't lend your ears to the devil. He is lying. So we continue together, and when we gather to worship and pray, it is to be reminded to be ready for the day of disaster. So in that day, we are not found on earth, left behind, but be found in the air. That air will be the very last refuge for my souls within the universe, the final refuge, because after that, there will be 1,000 years of ruling. Then the saints will be taken into the holy city outside the universe. That is the eternal refuge. How many of us want to go there? Be there. Amen. So the church must be a safe zone set apart from the world. The world knows not. World cares not about this. So when you come to the church, that's what you should expect to hear. Have high expectation of the church. Don't expect to go to church and say, oh, God is love and he loves you. Who can't say that? Who can't say that? You can go to an atheist gathering and they will tell you, love, 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 love. Love is their God. But if God is loving and kind, would he not warn us to take shelter for and from the day of disaster? Amen? So Christian is somebody who is calm before the storm, as in he is readying himself because he's ready and he's prepared. He lives this world, he lives in this world, even though he is living. As Christians, we are living in this world. We live as strangers in the world. Strangers. As Yeshua was accused of speaking of strange things, doing strange things that people could not understand. And in fact, in the end, they all left him and betrayed him. And in unison cried out, crucify him, because they realized he's not like one of us. We can't accept him. So Christian is somebody who's got this warning of the day of disaster to escape. So now we have so many warnings and through our cell phones. And when there's flash flood warning, we get a buzz in our phones. Hailstorm coming or earthquake coming. Now with the technology devices available, people get warnings. And the Holy Spirit is warning us. We have already received the warning. Even if the world's not feeling, maybe my body's not feeling, it keeps on going. God's schedule is moving on. So the Holy Spirit inspires every one of us to be ready for that day, so that it does not take us by surprise. When the Lord comes like thief in the night, that we are not left behind. So a man of the Holy Spirit, a true Christian, is somebody, first of all, daily goes before the throne of his mercy. Daily goes before the throne of his mercy and prays and repents. Because there's not a day that we do not sin. Even though we have made sin of the past and we have been washed and cleansed and forgiven. Amen? Still we find ourselves that we fall. Even if I'm not actively doing evil things, if I'm not obeying the word, if I'm lazy, I'm still sinning. Yes? And if I sin, what do I do? What do I do? Hope for the best. Hope for the best. That's why I feel so. Sometimes I want to punch someone's chest. So they manage to come to church, but they just sit there in silence. Or like, la, 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 la. Are you not a sinner? You have nothing to repent? You have nothing to confess? And what 1 John chapter 1, 8 to 9 says, if we say we do not sin, we have no sin, we make God to be a liar. But if we claim, so what we do is we confess. So 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, because he's kind and he is good, he is merciful, he's loving. Because we have his blood in us, we say, the blood, your blood is my shelter. Your blood alone is my protection. Shield me, hide me, cover me again and again. Hallelujah. That's why 1 John 2, 1, the next chapter says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Hallelujah. And the man of the Spirit, having prayed and repented, does not leave to put every effort to cling unto the body of Christ as a member, because he finds and knows the church is the refuge of his soul. How many of you can really say the church is your refuge? Not sure? All I see is people. People. I don't like him. She's okay. I don't like her. I don't find anything common with these people. These people. These people? These people? Certainly we are people. And we come from different walks of life and we have different personalities. But in the eyes of God, we are all souls. All souls that he paid his life for, to purchase us. He shed his precious blood for us, to protect us, to be our refuge. That's his intent, his plan from the beginning. God wanted to be the refuge of my soul. That's why he was the word in the beginning. So if I know that I'm a soul, I have to see each other as soul, and that I love and long to gather into the body of Christ, whatever the gathering is. And that I don't leave as I wish, even if there may be temptation, whatever the temptation may be. Your friends are calling you out. Your family is calling you out. Or you got upset at somebody, or you're upset at yourself. I don't think I should go anymore. Whatever the temptation may be. If a man is held and protected by the Holy Spirit, he will bounce back up and say, I can never, never leave the city of refuge. Amen? While I'm alive, this is my city of refuge. I cannot leave this place because this is a place that will protect me, defend me, and shield me. And thirdly, therefore, I need to have pity on others. One another, that is the brothers and sisters in Christ. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ God forgave you. So we have to forgive each other. We have to be kind towards each other in our words and our actions. We cannot insult one another. We cannot degrade or yell or screaming or offend anyone. So to be very careful what you say. Very careful. Bite your tongue. Put a tight rein on your tongue so that you don't lose a brother because of your tongue. It is to there finally to preach, to take one more soul unto that last rescue. It's like rescue boat, you know, when the flooding in Kentucky, when it happened, it's end of July. And I think it rained for about 5 days. But they call it historic and catastrophic flooding that claimed about 37 lives. It rained about 16 inches in 48 hours. And they say that this, they'd never seen that before. And this, what made them so devastating is, first of all, Eastern Kentucky is very poor. It's one of the poorest. I haven't gone out to do the physical work to volunteer relief, but trust me and Pastor Kang, we are like the Pentagon. I realize I'm like the Pentagon, sitting there doing all the background work so that we can kind of move on after this project, what we can do to do good work for addressing the people who are in need with the gospel. So I've been doing a lot of studies on Kentucky. I actually made calls, and I spoke to somebody who was once EPA person, Environmental Protection Agency person of Kentucky. So he was telling me that they had flooding before, but nothing like this, nothing like this scale. And the area that we're talking about is the poorest area of Kentucky, Eastern Kentucky, the Appalachian area, and they're a coal mining area. And these people, a lot of them live in trailer homes, and they're all dispersed. And it's known to flood. And because of mining industry, it's been deforestation. So the trees been cut down, and there's been drought. So the water cannot be absorbed. Water cannot be held back by the tree because there's not as many as used to. And the terrain and the topography and geology there, it's very steep. So there are these valleys that create channels of water, creating super powerful flash flooding. So you might have seen pictures being rescued from helicopters. They were literally sitting. I mean, we saw that during Hurricane Katrina, but this is like a totally another scale. So they're on top, and they're so far away from each other. They're on top of the roofs, and they're being rescued by the helicopters. So it's like to be rescued onto that, being airlifted and then putting on somewhere. Or if we are founding and swimming and about to drown, there's a rescue boat to be put on. And that's what we're doing when we're preaching the gospel. When we preach the gospel, we have to see everyone as souls. And that's why we repent. If I didn't get to preach and I didn't see that person as a soul, then I repent. I'm sorry I didn't get to preach. I didn't open my mouth because I didn't get to see him as a soul who desperately needs to be rescued. So help me. Give me another chance. So there's endless things to pray about and repent for. So we have to really lead one more soul into the eternal refuge. And you know, Warren, I was thinking about the flooding in Kentucky, and many of you might have seen the news of so out of the 37 deaths, there are 4 children coming from same family, 4 siblings who died. And I heard about that way back, and then I recently read article again. And it's just been keeping me up at night thinking about them. So the parents have 4 children, aged from 18 months to 8 years old, 4 siblings. they got the warning of the flash flooding, I think 2 a.m. They live in trailer home. They dressed. So this is all according to cousin, because the parents told them, I guess, later. But they dressed up the kids to go on top of the trailer on the roof. And they were there for a bit. But the flash flooding was so powerful that it knocked down the house underneath. So then parents held on to the kids, and they somehow grabbed a tree. And then they were there for a couple of hours, they say. Again, we don't know exactly for how long. But a gush of just speed of water came, that the children were washed, pushed away from just literally snatched, rushed out of the parents' arms. Somehow the parents ended up clinging to trees for hours more, and the children died. The next day they found the children drowned, all four of them. And I just kind of imagine myself, like, as a mother, as a father, and even a non-related person, when you have these young lives in your hand, wouldn't you, like, cling onto them with all your life to not let go? And wouldn't they have done that? They did that. But the water was so forceful that they couldn't. They just couldn't. And to imagine the parents, like, just utter devastation of have lost everything, but most important thing for them, their young children. I could not imagine. And then what made the story even worse was some of the deacons went on volunteer work, and they heard that the mom committed suicide. It just breaks my heart. Like, wow. When disaster comes rushing like that, how many of us will be ready to hold on? It is just incredibly, unimaginably heartbreaking story of this poor family and many of others went through heartbreaking situation and are going through. But in the eyes of God, we have to think, am I living this life as a soul being ready for the day of disaster? And am I clinging with all my life to the only refuge I have, that is the body of Christ, the church, the word of God that is spoken and governed here? And that when I am putting every effort to cling, even though there is no strong arms in the world to keep us from the day of disaster, our Lord is strong, our Lord is kind, and He will never let us go. If I choose to cling unto Him and His word, His promise, He will shield us, protect us, and hide us. So it is up to me to make the decision. Am I going to prepare for that day? And do I know that this is my refuge, and therefore nothing can shake me out, nothing can pull me away? I will cling and cling and cling and seek refuge and protection until the Lord comes. Hallelujah. And we are to go out and seek one more soul to give that hope. Give that hope, share that hope, so that in that day, along with me, they too can see His face. Hallelujah. Let's pray. It is heartbreaking to hear lives being lost in such desperate situation. But what's more heartbreaking is being destroyed eternally in the spirit. And the Lord wants to be our refuge from that day of disaster. He does not want to see one more soul perish, because He is the good God. He is the kind God. I need to open my eyes. I need to open my eyes, open my heart to truly make Yeshua my shelter. Let His blood cover me and find the church, the body of Christ, as the shelter of my soul. Every gathering to be the shelter of my soul. So when that day comes, I am.